Let's turn in our Bibles to Hebrews chapter 11. So we're returning to the series that we left off before I went on holiday. And as we're aware, Hebrews chapter 11 is often known as Hebrews Hall of Faith because of the examples that we find in this chapter on faith. And the outworking of faith, faithfulness. And we have a whole range of Old Testament examples presented to us, and they follow a chronological order, and we've been looking at them over a period of time. Abel, Enoch, Noah, Abraham, Sarah, Isaac and Jacob. And each one in their own way is a demonstration of what it means to have faith and the outworking of faith. And so just as a very brief reminder, the idea of faith, of course, is to believe in God, but more so it's to trust God. It's to trust in what God has said. And as a consequence, we act upon God's word. We trust him as we seek to fulfill his will in this world. One of the things we did note throughout this series so far is that to each one of these examples that are presented to us, they were actually people of weakness to varying degrees. They failed in different ways, and so it is with you and I. There is no such thing as perfect faith. We have weaknesses and we have inconsistencies. And real faith is flawed faith. None of us will have perfect faith. And so we gave some thought to these things as we've been making our way through. We've seen some of the examples presented to us did incredible things, we might say. Noah built that boat. He would have really had no idea what it was to build a boat. He didn't live near the sea. It took a very long time to build. There's nothing to say that he was a master craftsman with wood. It was a massive undertaking. We saw similar things in a different way with Abraham going on the journey that he undertook with his family. So extraordinary examples of faith performed through weakness. And yet, at the same time, there's faith demonstrated to us that really didn't accomplish much at all, at least from our perspective. We saw that Jacob blessed his two sons. That's it. That's the example of his faith. So something very, very different, say, to that of Noah and Abraham. Well, the next of the examples that we come to in our reading of Hebrews chapter 11, we might say is another one of the giants of faith in the Old Testament, and that is Moses. He's not only a giant in the Old Testament, he's a giant in the whole of Scripture. But it doesn't actually begin with Moses, it begins with Moses' parents, and then it goes on to the children of Israel who followed Moses out of Egypt and so on. But tonight we are concerned with Moses, beginning with Moses' parents. So let's read Hebrews 11, 23 through to 28. By faith, Moses, when he was born, was hidden 3 months by his parents because they saw he was a beautiful child and they were not afraid of the king's command. By faith, Moses, when he became of age, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, for he looked to the reward. By faith he forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. By faith he kept the Passover and the sprinkling of blood, lest he who destroyed the firstborn should touch them. And then verse 29 speaks of the children of Israel. By faith they passed through, but the verses that I read are concerned with Moses' parents and then Moses himself. And by and large, this section is really concerned with faith in the face of fear. And you might have noted in the reading that we've just had, four times we're told by faith something happens. So we'll use that expression by faith to look at four examples of faith in the face of fear. So the first thing we want to look at, first point is this: by faith, believers resist tyranny. By faith, believers resist tyranny. Verse 23. By faith, when he was born, was hidden 3 months by his parents, because they saw he was a beautiful child, and they were not afraid of the king's commands. So the events that we're going to look at in relation to Moses are described for us in the book of Exodus, chapters 1 and 2, which was read to us a moment ago by Caleb. And I'm sure, just even in general terms, we know something of the background. So if we go back in time, we know, of course, that the descendants of Abraham, of course, God's covenant made with Abraham, that a great nation would come from him, and through that nation, the nations of the world would be blessed. Well, the descendants of Abraham end up living in Egypt. And of course, that occurs from the time of Joseph. And so they go and they live in Egypt. They go there initially to escape famine and drought. And over the years, they grow in number. The decades come and go. The generations come and go. As Caleb indicated in his explanation of the text, that hundreds of years, in fact, pass. So Joseph and his place in Egypt is well and truly forgotten. The Hebrews have been prolific in terms of birth rate. There have been tens of thousands, hundreds of thousands born. I don't know how true this is, but it's estimated. But the time we come to the Exodus, so in other words, the time of Moses, that the children of Israel potentially numbered somewhere in the region of 2 million people. I can't verify that, but you will come across figures in that region. And so they grew greatly in number, they prospered, and the new king, the new Pharaoh, of course, many generations after the old Pharaoh, he became greatly alarmed by their number and prosperity, and what that would mean for the Egyptians, that they could in fact side with another army, and they could make war with the Egyptians and overtake the Egyptians. And so what he decided to do was to enslave God's people and to afflict them and keep them under heel, so to speak. And not only that, not only was there slavery and affliction, but he also sought to eradicate all of the male babies born to the Hebrew women. And of course, that would effectively slow the birth rate down, but the same thing would have been achieved had he killed the female babies. But the purpose really in killing the male babies was that so none of them would grow up to be fighting men. None of them would be warriors who could make war against the Egyptians. And so he instructs the Egyptian, what are they called, the baby deliverers, the midwives, sorry, it's here, the midwives. He instructs the midwives to kill the male babies. And they refuse to do so. They won't do it. And Pharaoh finds out about this, and he wants to know what's going on. And they concoct this story that the Hebrew women, so used to having babies, just kind of get them out, and they don't have chance to kill them. And it's clear. We are told in the text in Exodus chapter 1 and 2 that basically the midwives feared the Lord. They have believed upon the God of Israel, and they feared the Lord more than they feared Pharaoh. And so babies were preserved. These women had faith, and God blessed them. But Moses is born into this situation, and the language in verse 23 in our text suggests that the Hebrews themselves were under the same constraint the midwives were under. That the Hebrews themselves were instructed to eradicate their own male babies. We read that they were not afraid of the king's commands. You know, that's Moses' parents. They were required to kill their son. They had a daughter, but they were required to kill their son, but they were not afraid of the king's commands, or the king's command, I should say. And so his parents hid him for 3 months in their home. They were not afraid of the king's command. They didn't do what he had instructed, but rather they kept him alive and they hid him in their home for 3 months. It kind of reminds me of those accounts in World War II where people would hide Jews in their home. Of course, the Nazis were hunting the Jews and sending them off to the concentration camps. And we probably know quite well the story of Anne Frank in Amsterdam and the Jewish family that were hidden from the Nazis in the home, but eventually discovered. And of course, they're always looking. The people was looking out the windows of the Gestapo in the street. They're terrified of them barging in through the door and all of that kind of thing. Now, when it says that Moses' parents did not fear, or they were not afraid of the king's command, I don't understand that to mean, and we should not understand it to mean that they were not afraid at all. I think they would have been very afraid. They hid the baby in their house, but they would have been very afraid of the consequences, what that meant for him and for them. Nevertheless, they feared God more than they feared Pharaoh. In other words, they were not prepared to give in to Pharaoh. Their fear of what Pharaoh might do did not hinder them from obeying the will of God. They had faith, and faith subdues fear. They had faith in the Lord God of their fathers, and they feared him, and they were committed to his will, and they did not submit themselves to the dictates of Pharaoh. They trusted God to preserve their child, and they were not willing to sacrifice their son for their own preservation. And they didn't say to themselves, well, we've already got a daughter, we've already got Miriam, we've been blessed with Miriam, it would be foolish to put our own lives in jeopardy for her sake, we'll just let them take our son. No, they didn't say anything like that or think like that. Like the Egyptian midwives, they believed in the Lord God, they feared him, and they were committed to doing what was right in his eyes. There's an interesting statement here with regards to Moses, who when he was born was not called Moses. He was called Moses later on. But there's an interesting statement with regards to Moses. They, that is his parents, saw he was a beautiful child. I think most parents think their child is beautiful. You do get the odd humorous mother who says to the child, you look like a skinned rabbit when you were born. But most parents seem to think that their child is particularly beautiful. And the language does mean that the child was fair to look at. It could mean nothing more than he was just a handsome-looking little baby, and maybe some babies are more attractive than other babies. It could mean that. But interestingly enough, in Acts chapter 7, when Stephen preaches to the Jewish authorities, he makes reference to this account and the language that is used of Moses. And it's not picked up in the King James Version, but you will find it in other versions where in Stephen's address to the Jewish leaders, he actually says that Moses was beautiful in the eyes of the Lord, inferring that it was more than just a natural physical beauty, but there was something about Moses, and commentators suggest that perhaps they had a sense that the favor of God rested upon their son, that he was beautiful in the eyes of the Lord. He had a character about him. By which, obviously given by God, by which though there was a beauty that God recognized. But it would seem to suggest that they knew in some way that God's favor was upon their son. Well, after 3 months, it got too hard to keep the little baby in the house. They couldn't keep him a secret. And as you know, Moses' mother She constructed a basket made of reeds, and the idea was that they would put Moses in the basket and leave it by the riverbank, and for the child to be discovered and to be saved. And that's exactly what happens. Pharaoh's daughter goes to the riverbank in order to bathe, and the basket is discovered, and she is wooed by the little baby. And without going into all the details, you can read them yourself. It's a bit of a story that unfolds, but essentially, Moses is adopted into the household of Pharaoh. And so his life is spared, but he is raised as an Egyptian. He effectively becomes an Egyptian. Now, even if Moses' parents did believe that there was something special about this son, even if they did believe that the favor of God rested upon him in some way, it's important to note that they had no guarantees that this would play out as they desired. God never spoke to them saying, create the basket of reeds, put your baby in and leave him by the riverside. And when they decided to take that action, there was no guarantee that he would be found by Pharaoh's daughter and he would be raised in Pharaoh's household, in other words, his life being spared. He very well could have been found by anybody. He could have been handed over to the authorities and his life taken away. But they believed it was better to trust God, to trust in the character of God with the son of their, with the life of their son, than to give in to the dictates of this wicked ruler. And so there's a principled kind of pragmatism to what they are doing here. Better trust in the character of God than be guilty of giving up his life, the life of their son. Here's a reminder in all of this, I think, that faith is realistic, faith is practical, faith doesn't disregard what is obvious. They couldn't keep the baby in their house anymore. He was growing and he would be discovered. They had to do something, and so they threw themselves upon the mercy of God. And we find something very similar to this in a different sense in the New Testament, and we were looking at it this morning in terms of the opposition and persecution that we face as believers. That's exactly what Moses' parents were facing, opposition to their faith. It is not the will of God to put babies to death. Their faith, their belief in the will of God was tested by opposition. They trusted the Lord. And we find the same kind of counsel in the New Testament. The New Testament, with regards to opposition, never tells us that we won't suffer. In fact, it tells us that we will. But it's better to suffer trusting God than to give in to the dictates of the world. We noted in Matthew chapter 10 when the Lord Jesus sends out his apostles into the world to go to the lost house of Israel, he tells them very clearly that they will face opposition. Brother will rise up against brother in this matter. You will be dragged before the courts. You will be put to death. But don't fear those who can kill the body. Rather, fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. Fear the Lord. Trust the Lord. And whatever the outworking of faith may mean in terms of suffering and opposition and difficulty and trial and tribulation, that's in God's hands. Ours is to be faithful. Ours is to trust God and to do the will of God. And that's what we find the parents of Moses doing. They resisted tyranny through faith. They trusted God. So secondly, we want to note, by faith, believers resist the lure of the world. So Moses grew up in Egypt. He learned all the ways of Egypt. He would have had an absolutely outstanding education. He was raised with all the finest of things, the finest food. He lived comfortably. He had all the trimmings in life, all of the privileges of the Egyptian royal court, but he was brought to a crossroad. And he had to decide who he truly was. Was he an Egyptian or was he a Hebrew? And it's often the case in life that God does bring us to crossroads. What's it going to be? Will we live for the things of this world or will we live for the things of God? It can't be both. You can't serve God and mammon. God will bring us to a point of decision. And that's the case with Moses. Would he live as a prince in the royal court or would he live as a slave with a subjugated people? The crossroads to which I refer is described for us in Exodus chapter 2, verses 11 and 15. Moses, one day, he sees an Egyptian persecuting a Hebrew. He sees it. And the language in Exodus 2 is really important. We are told that he saw an Egyptian beating one of his brethren. And it says to us that Moses always knew where he was from. Moses always knew his stock. He never forgot it. Though he was raised as an Egyptian, he always knew he was a Hebrew, and he saw an Egyptian beating one of his brethren. It doesn't say he saw one of his brethren beating a Hebrew. In other words, deep down, he didn't really regard himself as an Egyptian. He never really embraced the deities of Egypt. He had embraced the Lord God Yahweh. He saw the Hebrews as his kinfolk. We know what happened. He killed the Egyptian. The following day, he intervenes in a fight between two Hebrews, and the propagator of the fight, the man who started the fight, and Moses tries to break it up, and the man who started the trouble, he says, who made you our judge? Who made you a prince over us? Are you going to do to me what you did to that Egyptian? Are you going to kill me as well? And so the secret was out. He'd killed an Egyptian. Pharaoh was outraged and Moses fled to Midian. But the point of all of this is to say that Moses was prepared. There was a time, there was a crossroads whereby Moses was prepared to put his... He had to put his flag in the ground one way or the other. You know, who am I? Who will I serve? Am I an Egyptian? Will I serve Pharaoh and the deities of Egypt? Or am I a Hebrew? Will I serve the God of the Hebrews, the Lord? And he'd never forgotten that he was a Hebrew and he'd never truly embraced the Egyptian way of life. And so he counted himself a Hebrew and he was prepared to suffer as a consequence of that. Verses 24 to 26, by faith, Moses, when he became of age, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, for he looked to the reward. There can and often is the fear that if we serve the Lord, if we walk with the Lord and we're fully committed to the ways of God, then we will miss out on what the world has to offer. And there can be a real fear with that. And the reality is, for believers who are committed to the ways of God, they will miss out on some of the things that the world has to offer, and things that are not necessarily sinful in themselves. But it just means through time constraints and commitment and priorities and responsibilities, it just means that they won't have and can't do what others are doing and what others have got in the world. But Moses was not afraid to lose what he had in Egypt. And he stood to lose a great deal he's put his flag in the ground, and he's going to pass from being a prince and being one who is waited upon to being a servant, to being a pauper among the poor. There's a lot involved here. There's a lot that he's going to forsake as he makes this decision. The language is very clear with regards to Moses and his convictions and where he stood. It's really quite profound. Verse 26, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, for he looked to the reward. He understood what Messiah would do for God's people. He had an understanding of the Lord Jesus Christ in basic terms as God's Messiah who would deal with the problem of sin. And he had faith in Messiah to come. He believed fully in God's grace to deal with the problem of his sin. He had a taste of salvation, and as a consequence, he would rather suffer reproach for Christ's sake than enjoy all the sumptuous fare and the luxurious living and the opulence offered to him by Egypt. He'd already tasted that stuff. He already knew what it was like. And often in life, it's hard to give up what you already have and what you're accustomed to. I think many of us in the West, in a country like Australia, with the kind of lifestyle we have, the money we have, the homes we live in, we would find it extremely difficult to give that stuff up. Extremely difficult. Because we're so accustomed to it. We take it for granted. It's normal to have a four-bedroom house with air conditioning and a pool and regular holidays and all of these kinds of things. And imagine it's all going to go and you're going to prison for your faith. It's all going. The government will take it from you. You'll lose everything. You're going to jail. That's not an easy choice. And especially if we fear losing what we have. And this is Moses. Moses didn't fear. He didn't really regard himself as Pharaoh's daughter's son. He was prepared to give it all up. He would rather suffer reproach for Christ because he had tasted of the joys of salvation. He knew what it was to belong to God. And the time had come when really now he needed to walk with God and forsake the lifestyle that he was used to. We're told that he looked ahead to the reward. He knew that better things lay beyond this world. It's perfectly clear that among God's people at this time, way back then, that they understood the concept of a new heavens and a new earth. They knew there was a renewal coming to the earth in which Messiah would rule. They knew that. We see it with Abraham. We see the same idea with Abraham looking ahead to what was to come. Hebrews 11, 9 and 10. This is Abraham. By faith he went to live in the land of promise as in a foreign land, living in tents with Isaac and Jacob, heirs with him of the same promise. For he was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. Abraham knew that the land of promise was a picture of better things to come. And therefore, he treated the promised land, so to speak, lightly. He didn't put down permanent dwellings. Not that home ownership is wrong. But by way of example for us, this world was not his home. There's a lot of stuff written about dealing with temptation and sin. There's an endless amount of books, and some of them very famous and very old, and some of them make good reading. I would put it to you that one of the most significant, most important and valuable weapons in our arsenal when it comes to dealing with temptation and sin is that of love. Believe it or not, love, because at the end of the day, we serve who we love. We ultimately do what we love to do. I would put it to you that Moses loved the Lord. He loved the Lord more than he loved everything that Egypt had given to him and would continue to give to him. Love for Christ, love for God, love of salvation, love of truth. Faith, hope, and love go together. We know in 1 Corinthians 13 that they belong together. Where there is true faith, there will be love, and where there is love, there is hope. And we see those exact things in the life of Moses. Again, we obey what and who we love. We do what we love to do. If a man loves his wife more than God, she will come first. He will listen to her before he listens to God. He will do what she wants to do. If a woman loves her career more than she loves God, then her career will drive her priorities and her decisions. That's the most important thing to her, success and getting ahead and being acknowledged and the money that it provides and so on and so forth. That's the critical thing in her life. If someone loves possessions more than God upon the altar of materialism, they will worship, they will give themselves to things. The accumulation of things and owning stuff. Moses loved Messiah more than his life in Egypt. Therefore, at the crossroads, he turned his back on Egypt. The third thing I want to note is that by faith, believers see Christ and endure. By faith, believers see Christ and endure. Verse 27. By faith, he forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. So Moses was not hamstrung by the fear of losing this privileged life, but neither was he hamstrung by the fear of the king, the Pharaoh. And it takes us back to the first point that we considered. His parents were not hamstrung by fear of the king, and neither were the women who delivered the babies for the Hebrews. Now, it's an interesting thing what we're told here. By faith, he forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king. Because in the reading from Exodus, we are told that he did fear. He did fear the consequence of killing the Egyptian, and Pharaoh was angry, and as a consequence, he fled to Midian. So how do we understand that? He was fearful, we're told in Exodus, yet in Hebrews here, we're told that he didn't fear the wrath of the king. How do we understand that? It's certainly true to say that, and it's obvious, of course, that Moses did not want to lose his life. He valued his life, and if we can use this terminology, through fear of self-preservation, he fled from Egypt and into Midian. But Moses did not succumb to a servile, carnal fear of Pharaoh. If he did, if he was truly fearful of Pharaoh, he would never have sided with the Hebrews. He sided with the Hebrews, and as a consequence of regarding himself as a hero and now stirring up the wrath of Pharaoh with what he did, he fled merely to preserve his life. And self-preservation, in the right sense, there's nothing wrong with that, and we find it taught in Scripture. We ought to be concerned with self-preservation in the right way. We see it with the early church in the book of Acts. We are told that because of the wrath that was stirred up against the Christians, that they fled and they went off to different regions preaching the gospel wherever they went. Through fear, through self-preservation, they got themselves away from Jerusalem and the environs of Jerusalem, and they moved well away where they could practice their faith in peace. It's a right kind of self-preservation. If they were truly fearful in a carnal and sinful way of state-sanctioned persecution, they would have given in to it. They would have renounced their faith, but they didn't. For the sake of their families and their own well-being, they just simply moved away so they could get on with living lives by which they could honour God. And we see a similar thing here with Moses. Moses was not in any sense hamstrung by Pharaoh and succumbed to Pharaoh. If that was the case, he would never have aligned himself with the Hebrews. He would never have turned his back on Egypt. Once more, I think it's a question of love. Do we love the Lord even more than our own lives? If you had the life you have, with your money and your job and everything that makes your life what it is, but you didn't have the Lord Jesus Christ, you're wealthy, you're healthy, you've got the good life now, but no salvation, no Lord Jesus Christ, would you regard your life as being completely empty and worthless? Because that's where true faith brings us. True faith sees the riches that we have through the Lord Jesus Christ in salvation. Anything else is a bonus. It's good. But that's not what our lives comprise of. When Moses turned his back on Egypt, he potentially even then could have lost his life. Potentially he could have. He certainly would have lost his life as a consequence of what he did to an Egyptian, to a full-blooded Egyptian. But Moses loved the Lord more than his life. Moses made his decision. He was given an ultimatum. Choose to which people you will belong. The Egyptians or the Hebrews, choose which God you will serve. Will you be under the yoke and dominion of Pharaoh, or will you serve the Lord God? Choose what kind of lifestyle you want to live. Choose life or death. And we know what Moses would choose because it's there. He chose salvation. He chose the Lord. In effect, he was willing to die. He chose death. He would rather die than remain where he was. What would we choose? You know, like the Apostle Paul, can we say, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain, as he does to the Philippians? For me to live is Christ. While I am here, I am Christ-focused. If the Lord should take me from this life, then that's even better. That is to gain because I go to be with him. Well, let me suggest to you that while they are Paul's words, they were Moses' words in effect long before Paul ever lived in this world. This is the language of Moses. This is the actions of Moses. For me to live is Christ. It's to serve him and to be with God's people and to obey the Lord. And he looks ahead to the reward. He sees him who is invisible. And he knows what awaits. And he is prepared to suffer as a consequence. He would rather suffer the reproach of Christ. He would rather die than give up what he has as a believer. Verse 27, he endured as seeing him who is invisible. Having faith does bring trouble into our lives. We saw that this morning. There are issues that we will have to deal with specifically because we are Christians. We face the world, the flesh, and the devil. But faith takes hold of the present blessings that we have in Christ. And those blessings become more meaningful than life itself. And faith takes hold of the blessings which are to come. It looks to a world that is yet to be here, so to speak, or a world that is coming, a world in which Messiah will rule in righteousness and sin will be done away with. And as a consequence, it enables us to endure. And it means that we value what we have in God more than anything that this world can offer, more than life itself. And of course, through Christ, we have true life. We have spiritual life. Well, finally and fourthly, by faith, believers are preserved in judgment. Verse 28, by faith he kept the Passover and the sprinkling of blood, lest he who destroyed the firstborn should touch them. And so it's kind of projecting quite a bit further into the future when Moses was eventually called to deliver the Hebrews out of Egypt along with his brother Aaron. And verse 28, as you're aware, it relates to the 10th and the final plague that God brought upon the Egyptian land. If we go back into the book of Exodus in chapter 7 to 10, the 9 plagues are described, and the way they're understood is that each plague increases in its severity. They keep getting worse and worse. And of course, we see just the madness of Pharaoh, how he's going to let them go, and then he changes his mind and God brings more affliction and he's going to let them go, but he doesn't, and this goes on and on. In chapter 11, the death of the firstborn is announced. Pharaoh is not learning. He's not making any progress. He's not going to let them go. He hardens his own heart toward God. God hardens his heart through these successive plagues, and in the end, the worst plague, the 10th plague, will come upon the land of the death of the firstborn. That's Exodus chapter 10. And then in Exodus chapter 11, we have the stipulations for the Passover, the implementation of the Passover. And we know all that involves, the sacrifice of the animal and the ceremonial feast, but the smearing of the blood upon the doorposts, and this 10th plague occurs, the angel of death passes over the land, but every household with the blood upon the door lintels, the firstborn is saved. The angel of death does not touch that child, and so the households of the Hebrews are kept safe, they are spared. But then you have the wailing, the absolute wailing of the Egyptian households as the firstborn are dead in every house. The whole of the land is afflicted by this terrible calamity. And in the end, you know, Pharaoh has no choice. Be rid of them. Get out and go and worship your God. But even then, he still changes his mind and he goes after them. So how does all of this relate to faith and this idea of fear? Well, Moses trusted God and he instructed the Hebrews to do just as God had told him, to sacrifice the animal and to use the blood. Now, they had seen all of those 9 plagues. They knew what God was capable of. They knew what God was going to do. And in the face of judgment, they trusted what they were told to do. Moses trusted what he was instructed to do in this fearful judgment. They found the Lord's mercy by obeying what he had told them. Well, of course, for you and I, we live under the new covenant. We live with the reality of what was anticipated through the Passover. We live with the New Testament scriptures. And so what the Hebrews under the old covenant saw dimly in terms of Messiah and Messiah coming, through the New Testament scriptures and through the reality of just living under the new covenant, we see with all clarity, we know what that sacrificial lamb in the Passover points to. And of course, it points to the lamb who was to come. It points to the blessing that would come through the descendants of Abraham, through that nation, which a blessing would come to all of the nations, the Lamb of God, the God-man, the perfect Lamb who would sacrifice himself for our sins. And we appropriate that blood by faith. In effect, we do what the Hebrews did. They put the blood on the doorposts and they trusted that God would keep them secure in his hour of judgment. And that's exactly what you and I have done. We have appropriated the blood of the Lamb through faith, and we trust that we will be kept secure on that great day of wrath. In fact, the scripture teaches us that the wrath of God has already passed over us because it was poured out upon the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, in one sense, when it comes to the coming judgment, it is a fearful thing. And the idea that you and I will stand before the Almighty and we will give an account to God of our lives, that's no light matter. And we shouldn't think of the judgment in some kind of careless and flippant way. It is a serious and fearful thing to fall into the hands of the true and the living God. And there is a healthy respect and reverence with regards to the one before whom we will come. But at the same time, we can have confidence. You know, our eternal destiny does not hang in the balance. It's not as though, you know, we're not sure what the outcome will be. It's all been decided. God sent his son to die so that we would not have to endure his wrath. And so on that great day, it's not as though, you know, what's the outcome going to be for me? If you trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, you can stand before God with that right kind of fear and yet at the same time be fully confident that your sins have been dealt with. They've been taken away. The slate is wiped clean. We've been cleansed through the blood of that perfect Lamb, the God-man. On that great day for believers, we will not in any sense have anything to fear in terms of the punishment of sin or even the revelation of our sins. That's dealt with. Rather, that great day for us will be a day of reward. It will be a day of blessing. It will be a day upon which our good works and those things done in private and secret, they will be made manifest. And that which was done in secret will be rewarded openly, as Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount. If you're a believer, then like Moses, you've been redeemed with the precious blood of Christ. Precious by virtue of the one from whom it came, and precious in terms of what it can do. Because only the blood of Christ can save us from our sins. Just like in the days of Moses, only the blood of the animal on the doorpost could save them from the angel of death. And if that blood was precious to the Hebrews, and it was because the firstborn was kept alive, how much more should the blood of Christ be precious to you and I, in that our guilt has been removed and Christ has endured the wrath that we deserve? As the hymn writer said, "O precious is the flow that makes me white as snow. No other fount I know, nothing, nothing but the blood of Jesus." Well, as we close this evening, by faith we subdue and overcome the kinds of fears that would keep us from doing the will of God, the kinds of fears that would prevent us being fruitful in God's kingdom, the fear of rulers and their opposition and what they might do to us, the fear of missing out on the passing pleasures of sin, the carnal fear of judgment. And there are some Christians who still somehow mistakenly think that they are under the judgment of God and it's still got to play out in terms of their eternal destiny. And that's a crippling thing to live with. But through faith, we're delivered from all of this. Faith incapacitates, it cripples. Fear cripples, fear incapacitates, fear enslaves. Faith is life, faith liberates. By faith, we apprehend salvation. By faith, we love God, we love Christ, we love salvation. We love those things more than what this world can offer us. By faith, we see the world for what it is, and by faith, we apprehend what is to come. A new heavens and a new earth where Messiah will rule and sin is no more. Well, may the Lord help us to mull over the things that we've considered this evening and to reflect upon them in terms of our own lives and the fears that we may have in relation to rulers and opposition and the fear of missing out and those kinds of things. And may the Lord grant to us strong, healthy, growing faith. May he bless to us the ministry of his word this evening. Amen.